Well, we are at an exciting juncture this morning. Today, we start our pulpit series through the Gospel of Mark. My hope is that God will honor the preaching of His Word by growing us in spiritual maturity as we make our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this Gospel. My aim will be to present the argument of the text of the Scriptures as we make our way through the book. That is to proclaim and explain it, to preach the Bible, not just to preach from it. And along the way, I aim to share with you some of my convictions about the nature of Bible interpretation, of preaching, and of hearing the Word, both by explanation and by example. One thing I want to emphasize this morning, which I think is important in the preaching of the Word, is that we have to be careful not to miss the forest for the trees. That is to say that those of us who believe in a careful study of the Bible sometimes can end up dividing the text into such small pieces and become so focused on studying the pieces that we end up with little more than a basket of fragments and miss the message of the biblical author that God Himself intends to communicate by way of putting those pieces together into a whole. And so in this series, we will cover decently large sections of the text, the idea being to cover texts in their sort of literary context. And with all due respect to those preachers who faithfully preach half a verse at a time, I will take the tack of preaching a large enough segment that we get a sense of the context, a sense, of hopefully, of the flow of the passage. In addition to looking at passages in their immediate context, we will also periodically take breaks to zoom out in our exposition and to look at an overview of the broad sections in which our closer examinations will take place. And that is what we'll be doing today with an overview of the themes and structures of the entire of the book of Mark. And the hope is that this will give us a framework by which to orient ourselves as we make our way somewhat more slowly through the text in the coming weeks. So today we have an overview of the whole book. Next week we have yet another overview. We will be gradually zooming in. So whereas today's overview is of the entire book, next week we'll be looking at an overview of the prologue and the first major narrative section. And then the week after that, we will dive into a closer exposition of the text itself with a look at the prologue. The cost of discipleship and lordship, and the lordship of Jesus Christ are the two major theological themes that we want to explore across this series. Not every text or message will deal directly with both of these, but they are the two major theological themes of the Gospel of Mark as a whole. And so as we make our way through the gospel, you want to be tracing this so that we can kind of follow as they unfold. In addition to the general themes, as we get started in the series this morning, I want to give you an overview of the background and structure of the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Obviously, we won't have time to read the entire gospel this morning, but I would urge you to read it through during the week. If you only read it once, you should read it quickly, all the way through in one sitting. Now, you might think, if you've never done that before, that might sound daunting. But again, take a step back. This is only about 16 pages long, as it is. You know, most Bibles are 7.5, 8-point font. And so you're at 16 pages. Surely you can read 16 pages in one sitting, right? It's not that you can do it in less than an hour, and the goal, and that's if you were reading fairly slowly. And the goal here would actually be to read quickly. The idea being that you want to get a sense of the overall organization and direction of the book, as well as a sense of the unity of the text. So I'd encourage you in the course of this coming week to sit down and read the Gospel of Mark. Feel free to read it more than once, but if you just read it once all the way through in one sitting. Okay, with that, let me pray for us as we begin to look at an overview of the Gospel of Mark. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. And we ask that as we embark on this journey through the Gospel of Mark, that you would honor the preaching of your word and use it to the edification of your church and the glory of your name. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're going to be looking at three things in our text this morning. First, the historical context and present relevance of Mark. Second, the textual outline and theological themes of Mark. And third, the attitude and approach we should have to the Gospel of Mark. Historical context and present relevance, textual outline and theological themes, and attitude and approach. So let's look first at the historical context and present relevance. Point number one this morning, Mark is a reliable and relevant witness to Jesus amidst the temptation to a compromised faith. Mark is a reliable and relevant witness to Jesus amidst the temptation to a compromised faith. The Gospel of Mark has borne the name of its author out of tradition since sometime before AD 125, but the text itself makes no explicit authorship claims. Nevertheless, there is strong internal and external evidence, that is, evidence from within the text, internal evidence, as well as extra-biblical evidence, external evidence, to suggest that John, who is also called Mark or John Mark, is the author. So let's look at some of these. First of all, there is the external evidence. The universal witness of the early church is that the gospel was authored by Mark. The earliest known statement of Mark's authorship is circa 110, AD 110, by Papias, the bishop of Alexandria, who cites the testimony of someone called John the Elder, that most scholars think is probably the Apostle John. Other ancient witnesses include Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Origen, Jerome. This document called the Anti-Marcionite Prologue to Mark and the Muratorian Canon. What is perhaps most interesting about these witnesses is that not only is the attribution to Mark universal, but so is the association of this gospel with Peter's preaching. That is to say, all of these witnesses attest to the fact that Mark's gospel was based on the Apostle Peter's testimony. And furthermore, these witnesses come from various different places in the world, so it's not likely that they all just kind of got together one day and said, let's attribute this to Mark. These people are writing from different places in the world. Papias is from Asia Minor, the Anti-Marcionite Prologue and the Muratorian Canon come from Rome, Irenaeus from France, Clement from North Africa, and so forth. The external evidence is also consistent with the biblical evidence, with the internal evidence. Acts chapter 12 suggests the early church met regularly in Mark's family home, so he would have had regular contact with the Apostle Peter. And the fact that Peter calls Mark my son in 1 Peter 5:13 suggests their relationship was a close one. Furthermore, Acts chapter 12 to 13 and Acts 15 tell us that Mark is someone who would have had a close relationship with Paul and Barnabas and their mission to the Gentiles. Mark's gospel is one written to encourage Gentile believers, while the general outline of the content follows the outline of Peter's preaching found in Acts chapter 10, 36 to 41. And finally, Peter is painted in a fairly dim view in this gospel, which may be reasonably concluded is an artifact of Mark having faithfully recorded Peter's preaching and Peter himself having been fairly self-effacing. The point is that while Mark was not himself an apostolic eyewitness to Jesus Christ's earthly life and ministry, the Gospel of Mark is based on apostolic and eyewitness testimony and preaching and has been preserved for us as an inspired and authoritative text. And this is kind of the dynamic, the situation that we have with the Gospel of Luke as well. Now, scholars are divided kind of on the date that Mark was written, but it was most likely written between the late AD 50s to AD 60, to the mid AD 60s, to the church at Rome during the reign and possibly during the persecutions of Caesar Nero, but prior to Paul's imprisonment at Rome. It was written to Gentile Christians with little exposure to Jewish traditions or the Old Testament scriptures, at least compared to, say, the church in Jerusalem. Therefore, they're furthermore surrounded by a culture that did not encourage any form of monotheism, let alone the worship of the God of the Bible. Whereas Christians in Judea could still worship in the temple in Jerusalem and meet in synagogues, Roman Gentile Christians couldn't exactly go to the temple of Zeus to worship. And they even had to face a decision about whether they could buy meat at the market if it had been involved in pagan sacrifices. We see this, for example, in Romans 13. They were faced with the temptation to compromise or to jettison the faith through social pressure and sometimes outright persecution. And amidst all of this, they had little direct apostolic encouragement or instruction on how to grow up in the faith. This context shapes some of the features of Mark. For example, the fact that he is writing to a Gentile audience motivates him to explain certain Jewish customs, to explicitly translate certain Aramaic phrases or Jewish place names into Greek, and to include various Roman and Latin terms. And this context also makes Mark especially relevant for us today. Like the church at Rome, we are Gentile Christians in a culture that is increasingly biblically illiterate and anti-Christian. Even in the church, we lack a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament to inform our understanding of Jesus Christ's person and work. And while we are not faced with the kind of persecution that Mark's audience was faced with, we are faced with the temptation to compromise the faith and to live like the world in the face of social and even legal pressure. Consequently, Mark's message reminding his readers to count the cost of discipleship and his message that the lordship of Jesus Christ is what is at question in their lives proves to be eminently relevant for us today. So point number one, Mark is a reliable and relevant witness to Jesus amidst the temptation to a compromised faith. Point number two, as we turn now to look at the textual outline and theological themes of Mark. Point number two, Mark presents the high cost of discipleship to Jesus and calls for a bold and faithful response. Mark presents the high cost of discipleship to Jesus and calls for a bold and faithful response. First, let's take a look at the textual outline of Mark. As with all of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark is not a biography of Jesus' life. And this is something that's important for you to realize as you read the Gospels. Our tendency is to assume that it's biographical, and that it takes the... Well, it's biographical in the sense that it reflects Jesus' life, but it's not a biography in the 21st century sense or even the 20th century sense, in that its goal is not to present all the details of Jesus' life equally. Rather, it is a presentation of Jesus as Christ. In this particular case, Jesus as God's appointed and anointed suffering servant. And consequently, the text is not exhaustive in its record of Jesus' life and teaching, nor is it evenly distributed, nor even necessarily arranged in a strictly chronological fashion. Instead, it's arranged to fit the theological themes and purposes of the text and the goals of the author. We're going to put on the screen now an outline that we're going to follow in our study of the Gospel of Mark. I think. There we go. So first, we're going to divide this Gospel into four major sections. The first is the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. The second is the three discipleship cycles, and this will be three accounts in which Jesus is developing his disciples in chapter 1, verse 14 to 8, 21. And then the three passion predictions in 8, 22 to 10, 52. And then the passion narrative itself in 11, 1 to 16, 8. The narrative in the Gospel of Mark is introduced by a prologue that has Jesus enter the scene with the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist in keeping with the predictions of Scripture, and has it concluding with the passion narrative, which ultimately turns the call of discipleship directly to us, the readers. In between that prologue and the passion narrative, we have two sets of three sections each, which make up a total of six sections in which we see the development of the disciples and the advancement of Jesus' ministry. The first three I've labeled the discipleship cycles, and these are focused on the calling of the disciples and their response to the person and work of Jesus Christ. In these chapters, Jesus is being presented in his authority as the Christ, proclaiming the kingdom of God and calling for a response. And then we get three additional scenes, the second three cycles, where we have Jesus continuing to teach on the cost of discipleship, but here in the context of predicting his coming death. And he will make three passion predictions. And so that's what we're titling that next section. Now, there are other literary features that we will take a look at over the course of this series as well. For example, Mark is fond of a structure called an intercalation, or what is sometimes affectionately referred to as a Markan sandwich, in which he inserts a second scene between the start and finish of a first scene. So it's kind of like, you know, you have a kind of bread, and then in the middle you have this meat, right, a Markan sandwich. And he does this to make a certain kind of point, so that the two scenes end up interpreting one another. So we'll take a look at how he tends to use that kind of construction. There's also a geographic thrust in the Gospel of Mark, which begins with Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee, gradually moving outward to Judea on the journey toward Jerusalem, and then centered in Jerusalem and culminating in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And so as we go along in the series, I'll try to point to some of these features so that we can use them as hooks to hang the information that we are learning. But as for the overall structure, we'll be following this general outline of the prologue, the three discipleship cycles, the three passion predictions, and then the passion narrative. In all, we have about 34 preaching segments, some of which are a little longer than others, and that should take us from now to about Advent, which is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. So I'm going to encourage you again to read the text. We will not always have time to read the entire section that we're going to cover, and so I encourage you to read the text for yourselves. We might try and make known to you also kind of what section of the text we're going to be covering in the coming week, in case that would be helpful to you in reading it in advance. But certainly you can read it afterward as well. Next week we'll be looking at 1:1 to 8:21. So if you want to write that down so you can read it in the coming week or in preparation for next Sunday. One last thing about the text of Mark. You'll notice that our outline ends at chapter 16, verse 8. Most of your Bibles include either in the text itself or in brackets verses 9 to 20 of chapter 16. Now, we'll talk more about the reasons and evidences for this when the time comes at the end of the series, so you know, stick around for it. But for now, let me just say that there's strong evidence that Mark 16, 9 to 20 is likely not part of the original gospel, and that Mark intended to end his text at 16, 8. If you want more information before the end of the series, you can come talk to me about that. So that's the outline of Mark. Now let's turn to the theological themes. There are a number of unique themes, thematic elements to the Gospel of Mark that make it stand out. For example, Mark is uniquely action-oriented and vivid in his presentation. Perhaps Mark's favorite word to use is the word immediately. And he uses it frequently to move from scene to scene in order to lend a sense of action and urgency. Kind of the funny thing about that is that sometimes there are parallel accounts in the other Gospels, and the amount of time that passes from one scene to another is it's exactly the same from the in the parallel account. But then Mark says, immediately he went and did this. He does this to give a sense of movement, action, and urgency. Mark is also not unlike Jeremiah in that he highlights the emotional experiences of Jesus, often reflecting Jesus' compassion or his anger or his displeasure or distress or his sorrow. And because of this, people will sometimes say that Mark emphasizes the humanity of Jesus more than other Gospels. Despite this, though, Mark also explicitly presents Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ. And so you have this balance. The Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as the Messiah, or the Christ, and that title means the Anointed One, and refers to the one who is appointed to accomplish God's purposes. And it presents Jesus as the suffering servant, whose suffering heals the nation of Israel and ultimately the nations of the world. And as I said earlier, the two major theological themes that we're going to follow, which I believe are primary themes of the gospel, are the cost of discipleship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Mark, The presentation of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer of God, is coupled with the fact that, as Mark 8:31 tells us, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. So we are called in the presentation of Christ, as of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, we are called to a sober consideration of the cost of discipleship. In American evangelicalism, we have this fascination with moment-in-time decisions, which are often, to borrow a phrase, unencumbered by the thought process. We have a standard mechanism by which we encourage such decisions, the altar call. And this is where someone gives a stirring message and then calls for people to come forward to respond to the message, most commonly to give their lives to Jesus Christ for the first time, but also for things like rededication or dedication to vocational Christian service, or to make a pledge of purity, or some other such thing, to make a moment-in-time decision. And to be sure, altar calls have their place, and they can be well done, but too often we make the grave mistake with altar calls of emphasizing a moment-in-time decision at the expense of a costly and ongoing discipleship. In reality, what Jesus calls us to is not to make a decision for him, but rather he calls us to what the late Eugene Peterson has termed a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Of all the altar calls that I have heard or experienced, the one that I've appreciated the most, and the only one that's really stuck out to me in a good way, was one given by George Murray, the Chancellor of Columbia International University, which is located in Columbia, South Carolina. It was at the end of the West Coast Chinese Mission Convention in San Diego in 2011, and he intentionally gave his altar call with the lights up, with everyone's heads up, and with no music. All right, so this is contrary to most altar calls. They tend to create a mood, right? So they'll turn the lights down, they'll have moving music. They'll try and lower the bar of entry by saying, okay, now everybody with every head bowed and every eye closed. He did the opposite. He intentionally gave this altar call with no music, with the lights up, and with everyone's head up. And as he gave this altar call, he explicitly said, think soberly about this decision. And he made it clear that there was a cost to following Jesus. And instead of having people come down the aisle and kneel at the altar, he had them sign a commitment card indicating that they were committing to following Jesus. And then he had them take that card in that moment, take that card to someone they were close with so that that person could sign his or her name to the card.